If Joshua understood anything, he understood that victory takes time. Patience and resolve is essential for God's plan to be fully realized. Obedience to the commandment of God, Joshua continues his battle, campaign against the enemies of God. So he continues faithfully his battle campaign against the enemies of God so that God's name might be glorified in the earth. This is the 40th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. Joshua chapter 11, beginning in verse 16 through verse 23, the end of the chapter. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak, that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took, and smote them, and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua, and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war." Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, through verse 28, the same spirit that moved Joshua to write, so does Paul write. "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, so that God may be all in all." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, the south country, all the land of Goshen, the valley, the plain, the mountain, and the valley of the same, the mountain of Israel, even the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon. He kept going and going and going and conquering and conquering and conquering, and it was a bloody mess. The chapters leading up to this portion of the scripture are quite difficult to swallow, quite difficult to contemplate the bloodletting, the battlements, the conspiracies against Israel, and then the total annihilation of the wicked of God. Those who come against God, those who came against Israel, those wicked men, those wicked cities, kings and nations, they were all annihilated and their cities burned. A very difficult group of passages to read. But Joshua now, knowing that he had to be obedient, Knowing that the mission was a long one, he continues in his total conquest over the rebellious nations of Canaan. And it is here where God gives, as if he didn't make his point previously, now he gives a more descriptive, detailed explanation of exactly what Joshua and the warriors of Israel did unto these wicked men. Now one might question why. Why would God be so detailed, so explicit in setting forth the horrors of this total annihilation of these people? Why would he do that? What is the point that he is making? Now I believe God does this in order to illustrate the extent of Israel's conquest and God's determination for his total occupation and dominion over the land that had been promised to Israel by his covenant. The Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft explains, he says, although there were parts of the promised land yet to be conquered, the summary of verses 16 through 19 stresses that God's promise has been fulfilled and the land as a whole has been delivered into the hands of Israel according to God's covenant oath, where God tells Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 18, quote, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites and the Kenzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. All that remained for Joshua was the mopping up, in other words, of the settlement of the land. So God is setting forth for Joshua a comprehensive, total dominion victory over the land that he had promised Israel. Another reason is that God is voicing his hatred. And I think this is very, very important. Not only is God establishing his covenant by actually giving Israel the land, he is voicing his hatred for wicked men, for wicked kings and wicked nations, those wicked men who have spoiled God's glorious creation by taking dominion over it for evil and not for good. That's what the secularists do. They seek to pervert God's goodness, to take dominion for themselves so that they might expunge the memory of God and his ethical continuity and righteousness from the face of the earth. Now note the extent of the warfare. Verse 21 and 22. At that time came Joshua. So enter Joshua, the magnificent general of Israel, the man who at this point was effectual in destroying the enemies of God. Enter Joshua. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Notice the comprehensive nature of his destruction of the Anakims, the cutting off of the Anakims. And Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Not an easy task. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, which were not part of Canaan. They remained. So in light of the extent of the warring campaign against these nations, we know that this was not an easy task, nor was it a speedy delivery. It was not a victory that was taken right away. He did not deliver these nations into the hand of God overnight. It was not a speedy victory. And we know this initially from verse 18. Notice, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. You know, we can read these passages in a few minutes. It seems as if the battle campaigns were swift, quick, and victory was at hand. Not so. God is making a point. A long time did Joshua and Israel wage war against the enemy. Joshua's campaign took spiritual fortitude, tenacious resolve, in order for it to be completed. Commentator Adam Clark comments, the whole of these conquests, he writes, were not effective in one campaign. They probably required 6 or 7 years. There are some chronological notices in this book and in Deuteronomy by which the exact time may be nearly ascertained. Caleb was 40 years old when he was sent from Kadesh Barnea by Moses to search out the land. At the end of this war, he was 85 years old. Compare Joshua 14:10 with Numbers 13:16 and Deuteronomy 1:36. He continues, consequently, the war probably ended in 2559 BC, which had begun by the passage over Jordan on the 10th day of the first month of the year 2554 BC. From this date to the end of 2559, we find exactly 6 years, the first of which Joshua seems to have employed in the conquest of the south part of the land of Canaan, and the other five in the conquest of all the territories situated on the north of that country. Reverend Calmet computes this differently and allows the term of 7 years from the conquest of the whole land. And he writes, Caleb was 40 years old when sent from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. At the conclusion of the war, he was 85 years old, as he himself says in Joshua 14:10. From this sum of 85 subtract 40, his age when he went from Kadesh Barnea, and the 38 years which he spent in the wilderness after his return, and there will remain the sum of 7 years, which was the time spent in the conquest of the land, end quote. So it's either 6 or 7 years. It wasn't overnight, in other words. So in light of these calculations, we can safely assume that this entire campaign took somewhere between 6 and 7 years. It was a long time of warfare. A lengthy time, a strenuous time, a stressful time against the enemies of God. Any and every attempt at the reorientation of a culture, no matter what that culture is, be it the culture of the individual against his sin, against his depravity, or the culture of the family, or the culture of the church, or the culture of the community, or the culture of the state, it takes time. Whenever we think about reorienting the culture Godward, we have to recognize it takes time. There's no silver bullet in fixing the mess that we're in, because the mess did not come to us overnight. The reorientation of a culture, the reconstruction of a culture, takes time, and it takes a carefully executed plan which must be developed and then executed over time. For the post-millennialist, and for those who need to understand what that means, it means that we know that we will, in time and in history, defeat the wicked of the world. Because Christ will not be defeated. He didn't come to this earth to be defeated, and he will not leave this earth to be defeated. He came, and he's conquering even now. So, for the post-millennialist, this is the core of Christian reconstruction. It takes time. It takes time over many generations. And this is why it is so important for you moms and you dads to understand that it is essential for you to take control of your family. Before you can do that, however, you have to take control of your own lives. Otherwise, the generations that you bear will not be able to do their job effectively. They will not be able to orient the culture because you couldn't even orient your own family. Now, since God was on the side of Joshua and all of Israel, time was also on his side. He wasn't rushing. He was plotting. He was calculating. He was moving forward one step at a time, one nation at a time, one king, one city at a time. As long as Joshua and the children of Israel acted upon the commandments and the promises that God had given them, time would be their ally. You know, sometimes we think that we have to fix it now in my generation, in our generation. Or maybe we need to set up the stage so that the next generation can fix it. Well, maybe that's not God's plan. Maybe we have to plan several generations. Maybe we have to plan 50 years, 100 years, 200 years. If Israel remained faithless, they would remain inactive. And by remaining inactive, they would be remaining unproductive. Then, if they were unproductive in their contemplation of what to do and then their execution of what to do, if they were to remain faithless, inactive, and unproductive, time would not be their friend. Time would be their adversary. Now, this means that we must build for the future in faith and in action. We must think bigger than we are accustomed to thinking. We are small-minded. We want to see the seed planted, the sprouting, the fruit bearing, and the harvest all in our lifetime. That's not the way it works. Maybe on your farm that's the way it works. Maybe in your garden that's the way it works, but that is not the way it works in Christian reconstruction. In God's plan, that is not how it works. We are to redeem our lives as to build a Christ-centered legacy of productivity for the future. And we need to think beyond ourselves, way, way beyond ourselves. We need to take hold of the reality that God can bring His people into a situation that will reap tremendous spiritual dividends, provided we are faithful and long-term thinkers. And so the question and the challenge is, what are we doing to be part of this kingdom victory long term? And if we are part of the kingdom equation, then are we thinking long term? Are we really thinking long term, or are we thinking short term? Or because we're thinking one generation or maybe two generations, we think all of a sudden we're thinking long term. That is not long enough. There's something else. Are we thinking beyond what is humanly possible? Are we thinking that God can do the impossible? Or are we planning to do only what we think God might help us with because we're going to accomplish it by our own power, our own strength, and our own intellect? You see, in other words, we are challenging God, or at least we should be challenging God, to do great and mighty things for His own glory through the frailty of His people. That's what Israel was asking God to do. Israel was asking God to open the Red Sea. Israel was asking God to open the Jordan. Israel was asking God to do all of these mighty things with an army that was not equipped to do mighty things, nor were they skilled to do mighty things, at least not at the beginning. Joshua took Israel and pitted them against the fiercest of nations, and they took them all on. They took them all on and they won. And that's the lesson for us today. This is our challenge. This is a challenge for our generation and the generations that follow us. Not only was this a long and drawn out warfare event, it was an extremely difficult one. And this is why so many that say they're Reformed Christians, this is why so many are inactive, because they know this is a hard job. It takes us off of our selfish perch and puts us in harm's way, and we don't want to be in harm's way. We don't want to get out of our comfort zone. Some of us can't even get up on Sunday morning, because it's too comfortable in bed. And I can appreciate that, because I'd like to sleep in every Sunday morning. But this is why Christian reconstruction is not as productive as it should be, because we are not sold out in faith to what God can do, because we do not believe God can do the impossible. We do not want to recognize the difficulty of the battle. We want it easy. We want to go on Facebook and change the world by clicking a few keys, or by handing out a couple of tracts. It's just not the way it works. Now, we know that the war that Joshua faced was difficult. Sometimes, again, when you read the scriptures, oh, God was with them and He's doing it all. Well, that's true, but it didn't mean that these men weren't on the battlefield killing people. Killing women, killing children, burning cities, destroying the wicked. We know this was difficult, but we also know it was very difficult because Israel, we read here, had to come up against the Anakims. Now, the Anakims, they were a breed all of their own. These were the giants of the land. These were giant warriors that the spies had originally seen when they went into Canaan to spy out the land. These were a fearsome people. Now, it's one thing to fight against many insignificant armies for a long period, but to fight against a formidable foe, For an extended amount of time, that's grueling. That's difficult. Israel was originally so terrified by the Anakims when Moses originally sent them into Canaan the first time that it took Israel another 40 years to finally confront them in faith. Because they did not want to confront the Anakims. They were too big. It took an entire new generation to become battle ready in order to face these enemies. Note the faithfulness of this generation, that they now would come up against the Anakims, as contrasted to the faithlessness and the fearfulness of the spies sent out by Moses in Numbers 13. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation that showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. Immediately they were frightened. Immediately they were concerned. Everything was good. There were walled cities. Didn't bother Joshua because he would go and blow the trumpets and those walls would come down because he trusted God to do the impossible. The Anakims dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea. And oh my goodness, I can't stand it. I can't do this. Let's wait for the next generation. And basically, that's what they were saying. Cowards! Faithless! Which is worse than being a coward. And they brought up an evil report of the land. Sort of like sour grapes. The land flows with milk and honey. It's really good. It's really great. But you know what? It's really tough to take. So maybe we just hang out in the wilderness. Because that's what Christian Reconstruction, that's what the Reformation people today, most of them, many of them, not all of them, but that's what they're doing. They're hanging out on Facebook, they're hanging out in their four-wall ghetto churches, and they're waiting for some generation to come, to be led by Joshua, to take the Anakims. And you know what? They will be passed over. And so they brought up an evil report of land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature, giants. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sights as grasshoppers, and so we are in their sight. It doesn't matter how you see yourself. It doesn't matter that you think you're a grasshopper, or how the people of the secularists or the Anakims or the children of Anak see you. It matters how God sees you and how you are viewed by God. Joshua's army, they were a bunch of ragtag people in the wilderness. They weren't initially skilled in warfare. They learned on the job. But God was with them to the point where even he would make the walls come down, and even when he would make the sun and the moon stand still in their respective positions. And so because of the faithlessness and the fearfulness of the spies sent out by Moses and the deception that they gave, and the discouragement, and that's another thing. We have to stop being so discouraged just because you have all of these things happening. This is God's way of kicking us into the challenge. He is building the secularist giant so that we come up against the giant like David did, and not like the children of Israel during Moses' sojourning. Because if we went against an insignificant force, we could probably think we do it in our own strength. But if there's a giant of secularism, if it is a systemic destruction of all that is good and all that is right, and we come against that with nothing but faith and the Word of God, well, then you know it's God. And that's what God is building. And so it took an additional 40 years and an entirely new and regenerated generation to stand against these giants along with the rest of the rebels of Canaan. So what changed? What changed now that Israel could stand against such a formidable foe and even take the Anakims? What changed? Faith. They trusted God. They knew God was the God of power and war. He was the God of truth. He was the God of stability, and His promises could be relied upon. So it was their faith that was given to them by grace, mingled with that obedience, and then that obedience translated into action, and that is what strengthened the people of God to go forward against these tribes. That is the key to the Christian life and the warfare we face. Trust, obedience, and action. This is why the paragraph break of chapter 11 at verse 15 begins with the faith and obedience of Joshua. And the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. Notice the generational progression. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So we need to get our minds wrapped around the Word of God, because our weapon today is a weapon of philosophies, of theologies. It's not of the carnal battlements like in the days of Joshua. These are metaphorical, real events, but metaphorical lessons for us today. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and those weapons is the Word of God. But we're afraid to test God, declaring the Word of God, and then watching the walls of Jericho fall. You see, the turning point for Israel was that they, led by Joshua, exhibited faith, and that will be the turning point for us here as well. Now remember, Joshua is the Old Testament Jesus. In fact, Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. Jesus is the Greek of Joshua. Joshua exhibited faith, and by his faith, and by his obedience, he was able to muster courage. And all of Israel with him, they all profited from his leadership. And the world was changed. And it is in this way that the people of God exhibit faith, obedience, and courage unto tenacious action. Because we are led by the New Testament Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who leads us victoriously into battle against the Canaanites of the 21st century modernity. And we are embroiled in what's called modernity. The modernism of our day. It's not modernism. It's secularism. And it is blasphemous. Today what is taken as normalcy is absolute wickedness. And the church not only stands by, bad enough, but it becomes involved. And it becomes a church that is not challenging, but adopting in order to become modern, accepted. God will have none of that. Joshua and the entire Israeli nation knew that those condemned by Yahweh could not escape the destruction of their pagan heritage. We need to understand that as well. The pagans cannot escape. Israel could not fail. Their destiny was one of victory, conquest, and inheritance. Again, Dr. Moorcraft observes, quote, "Here we are told that faithful Joshua, believing the promises of faithful Jehovah, placed them under the cherem, that total destruction curse, and successfully decimated them. This account of the Anakim is a fitting conclusion to the story of the conquest of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb were right after all, 40 years previously. Jehovah can be trusted. The most feared enemies of the Israelites could not escape the curse God had reserved for them. Canaan was finally rid of the Anakim. The only places they could be found were in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, the cities of Philistia, but not of Canaan," end quote. And so, according to verse 19 of Joshua 11, "there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took, they destroyed in battle." God then opens the veil of his mysterious providence as he alone moves the hearts of kings and nations whithersoever he wills. Now this is important. Notice verse 20. "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts." God providentially is hardening the hearts of these kings that they should come against Israel in battle so that for the express purpose that he might destroy them utterly to prove that he is faithful and that he will not allow any wickedness in his land of promise, that he might give them no favor. Notice that line. And that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Just think about it. God could have very easily made the remainder of these pagan nations to run for the hills in terror in the face of Israel. He could have even perhaps tweaked his promise a bit to allow some mercy to be bestowed upon some of the children of Canaan. He did not. He showed his mercy in a remnant in the Gibeonites, but not in the majority. He did not show mercy. In fact, he did the exact opposite of what many of us would have wanted. Because what we want is for our enemies to know we're coming and then run in terror. Because we don't want the conflict. We don't want to face up to the challenge. But in one respect, God was grooming Israel. He was keeping them focused by raising up the Canaanites to hate them so vehemently that they would kill them. He was grooming Israel. He was keeping them focused on himself. Not on the enemy. That is what the people of Israel did while in the wilderness under Moses. They saw the giants and they were afraid. David saw the giant and he was angry. Joshua saw the giants and he knew that he would get them. He would be victorious over them. Because he was reliant upon God. God was ratcheting up the intensity of the battles, not giving them any rest from the assault of the wicked, to mature them, to perfect them. This was their trial period of maturation. But note specifically the three reasons why God brought these nations against Israel. Number one, so he might destroy them utterly. Notice, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts so that they should come against the Israelites in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. He wanted to utterly destroy them. No one was allowed in the land of milk and honey, because he knew that if any was allowed, they would pervert the Israelites. They would be syncretized. They would systematically adopt some of their ways, and he couldn't have them there, because then Israel would not be pure. God was going to wipe away every one of these nations from the face of the earth. He was going to leave nothing undone that had to be done, as he did to the other nations that rebelled against his sovereignty. There would be no special treatment of these pagan nations. He would destroy them as he did Jericho, Ai, and the confederacy of the five kings that were destroyed in chapter 10. Again, Reverend Moorcraft observes, God had hardened the hearts of the Canaanites in order to destroy them and to give to his people victory over them, in much the same way as he hardened the heart of Pharaoh of Egypt. 19 times, the Bible says, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, 13 of which is the Hebrew word hazak, 5 times kabed, and 1 time kasha. Hakak is the word used in Joshua 11:20. It's a strong word meaning to be rigid or hard. Kabed means to be heavy, insensible, or dull, and kashad means to be hard, severe, or fierce. This, he continues, this is a judicial act of God in response to the rebellion of sinners. God punishes sin in many ways, and the sinner is subject to God's anger at any point in his life. God designedly ordained the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of the Canaanites to exhibit a more glorious display of his power to redeem, end quote. The second reason for the annihilation of these nations, as the scripture says, so that they would have no favor, and that they might have no favor. The word favor here is an unfortunate translation. The Hebrew word tekenah is actually the word which is most often translated as supplication. Note how it is most often used in the example of Psalm 6. Psalm 6, 9. The Lord hath heard my supplication, tekenah. The Lord will receive my prayer. So really the word is, so that they might have no supplication. It's only translated once as favor in this passage, and once as grace. So God is also saying, so that they might not receive grace, nor supplication, and the translators decided to say favor. God is telling us then that the total destruction of these nations indicates that God will not hear their supplication, nor will God's favor of grace be granted unto them. That is a condemnation beyond any of our wildest beliefs. The root word translates as to bend or stoop in kindness and pity to an inferior. God's declaring that he will not pity these people. He will not pity these nations. He will not grant them favor, supplication, or grace. He will not give them an audience for repentance. And this is the portion for these nations and for every nation that blasphemes God. Make no mistake about it. This is the inheritance of the wicked. They will inherit God's wrath. And today, people laugh at that. It's a theological nuance. It's a philosophical idea. There's no teeth in it. There's no reality in it until they experience it. By that time, it's too late. This happens to people, men, as well as nations, sometimes in time and in history, but always for men in eternity. In other words, those who blaspheme and continue to blaspheme God, they are doomed to an eternity under the wrath of Almighty God. And so again, we see the righteous ruthlessness of a holy, just, and jealous God in behalf of all that is holy, just, and good. God will not be mocked. Even when the wicked seek to take him down from his excellency, God will not be mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. To the flesh corruption, to the spirit eternal life. You see, we too must be just as ruthless against our own sin and against that which seeks to destroy the living church of the living God. We cannot make treaty with the enemy. The third reason for the hardening of the heart of these rebels is to show Israel and all the nations of Canaan that God's law will be carried out to its fullest extent. Note the phrase, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. See, Moses had taught Israel that these nations were to be thoroughly destroyed. That was the commandment in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 and 17. No repentance, no grace, no favor, no supplication, no mercy, no pity, nothing but destruction. That was the commandment in Deuteronomy 20. You see, God is executing his commandment. He's not simply a bloodthirsty God. He's not simply having this bloodthirsty desire as the sovereign of the universe. He was seeking to preserve the ethical integrity of a culture that he had promised his people, and he would not compromise. And the only way he could promise that and keep that promise is that he purged the land from all the wickedness. But some, even some in the church today, would say, well, God is a sadistic God. He must be a different God now than he was then, because Jesus is a long flowing hair with cow eyes holding a little sheep. The scriptures say no. God is a righteous God. In his righteousness, he forgives. In his righteousness, he shows mercy. And in his righteousness, he condemns, because his justice and his mercy have to be upheld. God was seeking to preserve the ethical integrity of an entire culture, an entire people. Consider the reason behind the commandment to destroy everyone. In verse 18, so that they teach you not to do after all their abominations. That was the reason. Why would God be so worried about that? These were Israel. These were God's people, holy people, righteous people, obedient people. Because he knew the heart of man still was desperately wicked. We still are idol factories. We still are prone to sin. We still are prone to being taken in by lust and by sin and by all the things that the world throws at us, especially to you young folk. But that doesn't exonerate old folk. We still have the same problem. Because God knew their heart. He knew that they still had to fight against the sin of their heart. So he didn't want any temptation to come against them where they could not forbear, where they could not fight against it. The destruction of the pagan nations of Canaan was for Israel's protection. It was so that they might be insulated from becoming like the wicked of the world, which would put Israel, as well as the entire global order, in peril, since it would be a sin against God. You see, because the nature of man is to become syncretistic. Syncretism is the amalgamation or the attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. It's a blend of everything. An entire hodgepodge of ideas from every aspect of ideologies, philosophies, psychologies, and theologies. And God was warning Israel that if they did not deal effectively and decisively with the pagans of Canaan, they were assured that they would become like them. And sure enough, they did. And sure enough, we did. I mean, look around. What does the modern Christian look like today? What is their desire? Where do they find their hope, their strength, their comfort? Where do they educate their children? Upon whom do they trust for the development of their children's character, intellect, socialization? Look around. We're looking to the state. We're looking to this thing, to that thing, to the other thing. And where is God in it? Well, he's just fire insurance. The New Testament Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, for the most part, has become like Canaan. And what is so discouraging is they don't even know it. They can't even see it. Their self-deception is so deep and so dark and so great that they think that they are God's people. This is why we, who think we are God's people, need to take a careful assessment and make our calling and election sure and make sure that we are regulated by the Word of God. That we have a balance between justice and mercy, between God's Word and man's Word. Because when man's Word does not harmonize with God's Word, it cannot be true. The Church of Jesus Christ has disregarded the warning of Scripture, as if it didn't apply to them or concern them at all. And by denying that warning, they have become everything that they were called not to be. Joshua, however, was faithful, as were the people of his generation, that regenerated generation. Next, God tells us in 11:21 and following, "And at that time came Joshua, and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Meneb, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, in Ashdod there remained." So believing the promises of God and stepping out on faith, unlike the former generation of his fathers, he now destroys the dreaded Anakims. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, makes this interesting observation. He says this, "Never let the sons of Anak be a terror to the Israel of God, for even their day will come to fall." He's telling that to us. He continues, "Giants are dwarfs to omnipotence. Yet this struggle with the Anakims was reserved for the latter end of the war, when the Israelites were becoming more expert in the art of war and had more experience of the power and the goodness of God. God sometimes reserves the sharpest of trials of his people by affliction and temptation for the latter end of their days. Therefore, let not him that girds on his harness boast as he that puts it off. Thanks be to God who will give us the victory," end quote. So sometimes God reserves the hardest trials after we are matured to keep us mature, to keep us ever challenged. And so the Anakims are reserved for last at a time when Israel was more poised to destroy them. And they're pushed out of the land of Canaan into the land of the Philistines. And that's where they took refuge. Almost the entire race of the Anakims was destroyed by Joshua and Israel, except those who had taken refuge in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. They became the grasshoppers. Israel became the giants. God was not going to drive out, however, every single remnant of the enemy, since he had promised only to drive them out little by little. after a long engagement and after Israel multiplied and fully occupied the land. Notice, Joshua and the people of God now complete their warfare against the Canaanites in verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. Now once this portion of the war was over and Israel was victorious, Joshua immediately delivers the land to the children of Israel as their promised inheritance, but not before. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, because God had been faithful. The warfare was over, the conquest was complete, Israel was the victor, and the land was now at rest. Notice the last portion of that verse. And the land rested from war. Moorcraft again. The taking of the whole land does not imply that all the towns and villages to the very last had been conquered, or that all the Canaanites were rooted out from every corner of the land, but simply that the conquest was of such a character that the power of the Canaanites was broken, their dominion overthrown, and their whole land so thoroughly given into the hands of the Israelites that those who still remained here and there were crushed into powerless fugitives who could neither offer any further opposition to the Israelites nor dispute the possession of the land with them, end quote. No power, no standing, no dominion, no influence. Commentator Keel adds, moreover, Israel had received the strongest pledge in a powerful help which it had received from the Lord in the conquest thus far obtained, that the faithful covenant God would continue to his help in the conflicts which still remained and secure for it a complete victory and the full possession of the promised land, end quote. You see, the conquest of Canaan is a vivid illustration for us of God's fidelity. As God was faithful to Joshua and the children of Israel, God, because he is the same God then as he is now, he never changes nor never will, he will be faithful to us too if we step out on faith and we trust in the promises of God. We are calculating a victory by preaching the gospel, not running from the seculars, not running from the state, nor taking the noose from the state or from the secularists. The conquest of Canaan is also demonstrative of the faith of Joshua and the necessity of the obedience of the people of God. They were the people of the law. They were covenantally obedient as covenant keepers, which brought them into a healthy and prosperous relationship with God because they kept the word of God obediently. Moses had entrusted them with God's law as their standard for truth and life. And that was what Deuteronomy was all about. The last testament of Moses, giving them the law once again, so that the first thing that Joshua does when he goes and takes over where Moses left off is he reads to them the law of God. Because he had been entrusted with that law. And it was that generation, Joshua's generation, that embraced that law and continued in it. R.J. Rushdoony says this: the book of Joshua begins with the reminder to the people that it is their privilege and strength that they are the people of the law, that they have God's authoritative direction. They are repeatedly reminded that the law is their source of strength and the sign of their covenantal bond as a nation with God, end quote. So now that the land is at rest, Joshua proceeds to divide the inheritance among the people. But before he does, God gives a detailed account of the extent of the conquest. Once again, in chapter 12, we shall explore that next when we return to our series on victory, conquest, and inheritance. God helping us unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.